Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are underneath the seats, you can find this on page 410. You can also find Esther chapters 1 through 3 printed on sheets inside of your sermon, inside of your bulletin on the back of the sermon outline. I'll be reading the first three chapters of the book of Esther, so buckle your seatbelts. Hear God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure, toward all who were well-versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." So this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him, and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This ends the reading of God's word. Over four sermons, I plan to read and preach from the book of Esther in its entirety, taking a break in a couple of weeks to preach on the eldership. I'll be reading long passages, none longer than the one today, but I think you'll find them easy to listen to because they are a story. In reading those passages, I'll draw out some themes, all of which will help us learn how to live as faithful people in exile. So next week, we will look at chapters 4 and 5 and focus on kings and queens in the book of Esther. On November 6th, we'll take a break to look at the office of elder. On November 13th, we will look at God's direction of the events of Esther, especially in chapters 6 and 7. On November 20th, we will look at fasting and feasting in chapters 8 through 10. But first, this week, we are going to look at the Purim. I'll explain what that means more as we get into the text. And you will need to pardon me if this sounds like the beginning of a four-part sermon. It kind of is. The ancients believed that Esther was both story and law. And I want us to see how Esther, the book of Esther, is a teacher as well as a great story. But I will freely admit to you that this is a tough book to preach. So let's look at the first three chapters of the book of Esther. The book starts out describing the power and wealth of Ahasuerus. The events start in the third year of his reign, probably 483 BC, and they extend into the 13th year of his reign. Ahasuerus ruled over an empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. He was called by the Persians Shahanshah, King of Kings. His empire succeeded the Babylonians and the Assyrians in controlling the East. He is better known to us in the West as Xerxes, the king who invaded Greece in 486 BC, but was turned back after the Battle of Thermopylae. But this doesn't come into our story. That battle was famous for the stand of 300 Spartan warriors led by King Leonidas. Ahasuerus ruled from the capital city of Susa, a great citadel or fortress built by his father. His wealth is described here in the book of Esther. Beautiful hangings of cotton and purple, which is the color of royalty, hung on rods of precious metal above pavements of marble and mosaics of precious stones. And in the course of our story, it becomes clear that as well as great wealth and military power, Ahasuerus has absolute power over his subjects, except when he doesn't. And the book starts off by describing two feasts that Ahasuerus holds. There is a long one, half a year long, for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And this may have included the chiefs of the 10,000 immortals, the elite Persian soldiers who defeated the Greeks at Thermopylae. Afterward, he holds a shorter feast for the nobility and others who actually live in the citadel of Susa with him. And during this feast, at the end of it, when everybody has had plenty to drink, the queen, Vashti, is holding a feast for the women of the palace at the same time. Ahasuerus has been for more than 6 months displaying his immense wealth and glory. And he decides that he wants to display now his greatest and finest possession, which is his beautiful wife. So he sends his 7 chief eunuchs, look it up on your own if you don't know what that is, to go fetch the queen. She is to wear her royal crown and stand before Ahasuerus and his guests for all to see. But she refuses to come when she is called, and the king's anger burns against her. Now from his 7 eunuchs, the king turns to his 7 peers, his 7 wise peers. They're described as those who knew the times. Now in scripture, to know the times is to know when things are to happen. When the stork is to migrate, when the sun is to rise and set, the time for man to live and die, even the times of God's judgment and the resurrection. These are times that are known. The stork knows when it's time to migrate. The sun knows when it's time to rise and to set. God knows what the time is for man to live and die. And the Father alone knows the time of God's judgment and the resurrection. The ancients believed that there was a tremendous amount of importance in doing things at the right time. So to be wise was to know how to find out when the right time was for doing something. To do this, you might offer a sacrifice and examine the organs of the animal. You might consult a prophet or a seer. You might cast lots. Today we might have computer models that tell us when the right time to do something is, to invest or to take some other kind of action in business or politics. The men of the tribe of Issachar are described in 1 Chronicles as men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The 7 noble peers are also described as knowing law and judgment. And one of them, Memucan, steps forward with advice for the king. He says, first, what the queen has done is going to set a bad precedent starting this very day among the noble women of Persia and Media and radiating outward through the empire and to every household. He says this will set a bad example for all the women in the empire. So the king, in order to ensure domestic tranquility, should give a royal order and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed, which we find also in Daniel chapter 6. Specifically, number 1, Vashti is never to appear before the king again. Number 2, rather, another who is better than she should be made queen in her place. Now, the edict is written in the languages of all 127 provinces so that it can be repeated clearly in the homes of the king's subjects, so that every man can repeat it in his own language to his wife, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. What we think of this, we will explore next week. In the best light, In the best sense, we can say that Memucan and the other wise nobles had the family lives of their subjects at heart. At least that's what they said. Queen tryouts were probably not what Memucan had in mind. It was the Persian custom that the king pick a wife from among the seven noble houses, which would mean Memucan's and the other peers' families. But the king's young men who attended the king have a great idea. It's such a frat house idea. But Ahasuerus isn't saying no. He's a fairly young man as well, probably in his mid-30s at this point. Instead of taking a noble wife, the king will send officers to every province to gather the best-looking young virgins to the harem in Susa. Did they agree to this? Did they have a choice? We have no idea. Probably many young women were put forward by their families or their communities. It was such an opportunity that they or their families would risk humiliation and a life in the harem for their daughters in order to reach for it. This shouldn't surprise us too much. People put their daughters in the Miss Universe pageant today, right? In any case, as with David and Bathsheba, an invitation from the king amounts to a command. The virgins are gathered as the young men suggest. Now into the picture come two Jewish residents of Susa, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Now Mordecai probably had a job in the citadel of Susa. Archaeologists have identified a Marduka from the right time period. He was an accountant who worked for the royal house, but there's no certainty that this is actually the biblical Mordecai. We know a little bit about his family because we're given his lineage. He's the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, which almost certainly means that he was a descendant of King Saul. We read about King Saul in 1 Samuel, the first king of Israel. Mordecai's ancestors had been carried away from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar with King Jeconiah over 100 years earlier, and clearly had made a life for themselves in Babylon and now in Persia. And Mordecai is raising his young cousin Hadassah, also known as Esther. The name Hadassah means myrtle in Hebrew, the myrtle plant, a tree. Esther is a Persian name from the goddess Ishtar, or perhaps the Persian word for star. And when the queen tryouts are started, there is no hint that Mordecai put Esther forward or that she volunteered. The text simply says that she was taken into the king's palace and put in the charge of Haggai, the servant in charge of the harem. Like Joseph and the house of Potiphar or the Egyptian prison, or like Daniel and his friends at the house of Nebuchadnezzar, she becomes a favorite of those who are in charge of her. She becomes a favorite of Haggai's. After being brought into the harem, a house where no men except eunuchs were allowed, each young woman was prepared for a year, an entire year. 6 months of myrrh, 6 months of unspecified spices and cosmetics, all intended to make the young woman as attractive and pleasing a mate for the king as possible. Then she would go into the king, and he would see if he liked her, bringing whatever she wanted with her to make the visit more of a pleasure to the king. What was this? We don't know. Food, special clothing, musical instruments, maybe some herbal supplements for the king. We don't know. But going into the king means what it sounds like. And after her tryout, the contestant would be sent to the second harem and stay there unless called for by name, probably permanently. The king likes Esther more than all the other women. He sets the royal crown on her head, the one Vashti was supposed to parade around in back in chapter 1, making her the queen. And he holds a feast to celebrate her beauty and her new position. It was Esther's feast, we're told. And he finally celebrates his marriage by giving gifts. He granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. But now the story takes a second turn, and we meet Haman. Almost in passing, we learn that during the time of the queen tryouts, Mordecai had saved the king from assassination. Two of the king's servants conspire against him. Mordecai overhears the plots and informs Esther, who tells the king in the name of Mordecai. And Bigthan and Teresh are arrested and hanged, and the loyalty of Mordecai is recorded in the official chronicles. But for a while, we hear nothing more about this. And so then we meet Haman the Violent. His background is a mystery. While his father has a good Persian name, Hammedatha, he is described as an Agagite. Now, if you will remember, earlier in Israel's history, we met someone named Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites, a very nasty tribe, whom God commanded King Saul, Mordecai's ancestor, to kill along with his whole people when the people of Israel were taking the land of Canaan. Saul disobeyed God, and Samuel the prophet had to kill Agag. The ancient Jews, as they read this scripture, believed that Haman was a descendant of this Agag, King Agag of the Amalekites, which means that here in far-off Susa, 1,000 miles or more from Israel, Israel and Amalek are facing each other once again. Saul and Agag meet again. The one other place that the name Agag comes up is even earlier in Israel's history in the book of Numbers, when Balaam prophesies mysteriously, "Israel's king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Whether or not Haman is a descendant of the Amalekite king, he is a bad guy. But the king promotes Haman above all his officials. And the king decrees that everyone is to bow down before Haman. But Mordecai refuses to bow before him. He knows his true character, perhaps. Second, he's not the king. So he doesn't think that he's obliged to bow and do homage to this man. Mordecai answers to a different law, ultimately, than the law of the king. Even though in most ways he is obedient and loyal to the king. This fills Haman with rage. And he's not content to plot against Mordecai. He wants to destroy his people as a whole. So he hires some experts. We're not told much about them, but they're doubtless wise men who know the times, just like the noble princes. Haman hires experts so that he can make a data-driven decision about attacking Mordecai and the Jews. And the experts get busy casting lots. What are they trying to do? They're trying to pick exactly the right day. The right day to launch an attack on the Jews in the Persian Empire. They arrive at the 13th of Adar, wintertime, in the 13th year of King Ahasuerus' reign. This is the lucky day, the auspicious day. Possibly they're also casting lots to figure out the right day to bring it up with the king. As we know from later in the book, going before the king unbidden is dangerous. So Haman goes before the king early in the year, in the first month of the year, and tells him the following. There's a troublemaking people scattered across his empire. Their laws are different from everyone else's. They don't keep the king's laws, although the only law we've seen a Jew break so far is the decree to bow to Haman. It is not, therefore, profitable to the king to tolerate them. But Haman, luckily, has a solution for this troublemaking people. He asks for permission to carry out a genocide, including confiscation of the Jews' wealth. And from the loot he takes, he will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury. That amounts to 750,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. So there's an economic incentive for the king as well. And the king agrees. The decree is written and sealed by Haman with the king's signet ring, making it official, and it is sent to every province. Susa is thrown into confusion while Haman and the king sit down to a celebratory drink. Now, casting lots, which means throwing dice or some other random device to make a decision, is found throughout the scriptures. Lots were used on the Day of Atonement to decide which animal would be slaughtered and which one would be sent into the wilderness as a scapegoat. The land of Canaan was divided among the Israelite tribes by lot. A person's guilt could be determined by lot. Lots were used in various ways by Nehemiah when rebuilding and repopulating Jerusalem. And in all of these things, the Israelites understood that the randomness of the dice was not random at all. The flip of the coin is not an accident. It was a determination of the Lord. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders, Proverbs says. Another says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, what I've mainly done so far walking through these three chapters is introduce the most important characters and the situation in the book of Esther. And that's okay. What I want to do in closing is ask a question and ask you to actually think about this over the next week. Who is in charge of our lives? Who is in charge of our lives, really? Who do we really think is in charge? In Esther's Persia, looking at this book so far, we may think that the king is in charge. Look at his wealth and power. Look at his generosity. But of course, his wealth and power are built on the backs of his subjects, including the young women he took into his harem to stay there forever. And he can be embarrassed by an uncooperative queen. We may think that Haman is pulling the strings. After all, he's able to single-handedly manipulate the king and plan a genocide. But behind Haman, there's another layer. The lots which were cast, called the Purim in the Persian language, they helped Haman make the best possible decision, exactly as a business or government decision might be made by consulting polls or economists or statisticians. In America, many of us trust ourselves, and we don't like to hear that anyone else is in charge of us, good or bad. If we're grumpy or life is hard, we might blame the economy or we might blame the government. The economy has been our chief god for many years in this country. All over the world, people believe in luck, which can be bettered or damaged depending on things that we do or say. Every profession, every station in life, every family, every culture has its superstitions. You just ask, how about you? When you look at how you spend your time, when you look at what you're afraid of, when you look at how you make decisions, who do you really believe is in charge? That's where we'll close. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize your providential care of your people in every age. As we read the book of Esther, we admit it's both funny and not funny at all to see what happened in the Persian Empire, in that corner of the world, all those years ago. And we recognize in the pride and in the self-will and in the boasting a glimpse of ourselves and our own cultures. We recognize in the drive to make exactly the right decision, to figure out what the times are, and to get things exactly right so that we get the result we want, we recognize ourselves, and we recognize our culture. What we often fail to recognize, Lord, is who our gods are from day to day, what it is we are afraid of, who it is that we trust, who it is that we hope in. So, Lord, wherever we are, I pray that you would turn our hearts toward you, that we would recognize that you are in charge. Give us the courage to be honest. Give us the courage to look at ourselves, the ways that we make decisions, the things that we're afraid of, the things that we hope for and think about and long for, and recognize when those things do not center in you and in your gracious word and in your gospel and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us, Lord, your help in seeing ourselves through the eyes of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.